Judges chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, either sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me." The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak at Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of the Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consumed the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid, you are not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. That same night the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" And when they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, the son of Joash, did it." The people of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal is really a god, he can defend himself when somebody breaks down his altar. So because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerubbaal that day, saying, "Let Baal contend with him." Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece, and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. But this time, make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew." That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word for us today. So Gideon is one of the last of the major judges. And so as you know, if you've been paying attention, we are getting to the bottom of the barrel as far as judges go. God is has the last draft pick, it seems like. His picks look pretty pathetic. It looks like God is maybe even getting a little impatient with his people too. Now this might surprise some of you the way I talk about Gideon, because you've looked up to Gideon all of your life, having Sunday school lessons and all, as maybe the only thing you have to go on. And maybe you've heard a teacher or a pastor somewhere along the line say, "Go and be a Gideon, be like Gideon." Well, as you can probably guess, I'm going to do my best this morning to tear down that image for you and take away Gideon as maybe one of your heroes. Like I said at the beginning of our series on judges, Othniel, that first judge, is probably the best judge there is. That's only because there's very little negative that's said about him. And if you're really paying attention to these stories in Judges, God is always the hero. God is always the hero of his weak and faithless people, not any human being. We don't have superheroes in this book. Likewise, in our passage this morning, it is God who remains faithful despite the faithlessness and the cowardice of his people. God remains faithful through it all, faithful to his promises, faithful to his covenant, and he's always pulling through for his faithless people. And first, this morning, wouldn't you know it, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they are under the oppression of foreign leaders. So as we look back in our binoculars to ancient Israel, we see once again that the people have turned their backs on God. And the first thing we see in our binoculars is Israel again doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they are being oppressed by this time by the Midianites. It's a refrain we keep hearing from the beginning of the judge cycles. Verse 1, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. They, the Midianites, along with other nations, were running down the Israelites on a regular basis, stealing their crops, destroying their animals, everything in their path, a matter of fact, so the Israelites couldn't use them. And now the Israelites are being forced to live in caves out of fear. They're forced to wander because of their oppressors, who are described in our passage like locusts, who tend to take over the land and devour everything in their path. It got so bad, it says, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And again, God's people had to be brought to their knees before they would come to the Lord in prayer and to seek him. And once again, we are not hearing anything about remorse, repentance, or a desire even to return to the Lord and the Lord's ways or to return to his word. It's only they're feeling the pain, and they're crying out to the Lord for relief from the pain. They're in a jam and they need help. It's happened before. They've gotten busy living their own lives and they're according to their own standards, and they got stuck. And when they got stuck, they dialed 911 and God delivered them through a judge and a tribal, or this tribal leader. And they got back to life again on their own terms again, without God again. That is, until they got into another jam and the cycle would repeat itself. But this time is different. This jam is different than other jams. God seems to be losing his patience with his people. The relationship with God is not supposed to be this mechanical process. I get in trouble, I dial 911, God comes to save me, and then I go off and live life my own way again. It's not supposed to work that way. I think we could see that in our own lives too, this happening, this cycle. No, this time God sends a prophet, an unnamed prophet, to the people. Not Deborah this time. This time the prophet comes with an indictment to the people. In verse 8, the prophet says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live." And did you catch this? "But you did not listen to me," God says. "But you did not listen to me." You're not getting the picture of all these judge cycles where you get into this trouble, you get in this jam, you get oppressed by these nations, then I come and deliver you. But you're not getting the picture. So God sends his prophet and tells them directly, the reason why this is happening, you did not listen to me. It's been automatic up to this point. Israel does evil. They are oppressed. They cry out to the Lord. God comes and rescues them or delivers them. This time he sends this prophet. He says, "But you have not listened to me." In other words, Israel deserves destruction, not salvation. They have broken the covenant over and over again. They do not deserve to be saved. They have not been listening to God. They've not been heeding his word. If you remember chapter 1, they've forgotten about God. They haven't been immersed in his word. They don't know what his will is. And God's chosen leader and deliverer, Gideon, he too has breathed in over the years. He's breathed in the evil cultural air that's all around him in his society and in his culture. Gideon really has no spiritual gifts listed here. He's not really strong in faith in the Lord. He has nothing but potential. But that only because of God's grace. He's the only judge to whom God visits personally, be an angel. Yet this Gideon seems to have the least amount of faith, the least amount of courage of all the judges, the least amount of willingness to risk, to take a risk for God. He doesn't really trust God to follow through on his word. So let's look at Gideon's situation and his response to God's call on his life here. First, we see him hiding from the Midianites in verse 11, where it says, "Threshing wheat in a wine press, he was there to keep it from the Midianites." Then it says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon. God found him in his hiding place." "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior," it says. Mighty warrior? I just had to chuckle when I read that. I had to laugh. Mighty warrior? Gideon is no mighty warrior. He's nothing but fearful and reluctant and doubting throughout this whole passage. He seems cowardly. So first, he's hiding from the Midianites when the angel of the Lord meets him. Secondly, Gideon has a cynical response and he blames the Lord for their situation. "Mighty warrior? Pardon me, my Lord," he says in verse 13, with the letter L in lowercase. He's just any kind of Lord. He doesn't even know he's speaking to the Lord God of the universe here. But if the Lord, all capital letters, meaning Yahweh, the God of Israel, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all the wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, "Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?" But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian, he says. He blames God for the predicament they're in, when in fact it was the people who have abandoned God. He's blind to the fact that Israel brought this all on herself by doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. He responds as one who knows the catechism answer, who has memorized the creed as a child. God may have worked miraculously, you know, back then, but today in our time, he doesn't do that anymore. He's left us. God has abandoned us. In other words, God doesn't care. He's not involved in our lives anymore like he used to. God's not relevant anymore. Hence the worship of Baal and Asherah. You see, ignoring the Christian God or the Christian scriptures doesn't make you spiritually neutral. God has designed human beings to worship. And we will find someone or something to worship, even if we reject the Christian God. So the people, having forgotten God, have started worshiping the tangible gods of the land, the Baals, the Asherahs. And did you catch that? Even while Israel was crying out to the Lord, they continued to worship Baal and Asherah. Why didn't they cry out to them, you wonder? Their altars were in Gideon's own backyard. In verse 25, the Lord says, tear them down. Tear them down. First things first, Gideon. Get your spiritual life in order. Tear down the idols. Tear down your father's idol to Baal and cut, or literally it says, hack down the Asherah pole beside it. Gideon's name literally means hacker. I don't think that means computer hacker. But hacking down, like hacking down a tree or a pole, like the Asherah pole. He's commanded not only to destroy and tear down his family worship place, but also to desecrate it by sacrificing the family bull on that same altar to the Lord God this time. Gideon and the other Israelites simply added to their worship of the Lord, added the worship of the Lord to their pantheon of worship to these other gods. If two gods are good, three will be better. But Yahweh, the God of Israel, will not share his glory with any other god. He said it before, said it from the beginning. He's a jealous God. So Gideon is first commanded to clean house before God's going to use him. I think that's exciting to think that God still used him. I'll get to that in a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself. So God commanded him to clean house before he goes to battle. Get your spiritual life in order. Remove the idols from your life. But it's a cynical response, and he blames God for the situation they're in, thinking that God had left them when it was really the people who have abandoned God. So Gideon's third response to the Lord's call on his life is a limited view of God, of who God is. Remember from chapter 1 that they have forgotten God, the Lord God. In verse 15, he says again, pardon me, Lord. Say what? How can I save all of Israel? My clan is the weakest of Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. Again, he's focused on the human limitations. He's hiding. He blames the Lord for their situation. He's even practicing the evil that this passage is talking about by worshiping of the idols that are in his own backyard. And now, as we've seen in past judges, he's focusing on his own limitations. Being from the smallest, the weakest clan, I'm the least in my family. How can he ever rise up to be a leader of all of Israel? God doesn't have a whole lot to go on here. Gideon doesn't seem to know the Almighty God who's talking to him. And finally, Gideon's fourth response to the Lord's call is part of his preoccupation with signs and proof. He always wants proof. Give me a sign that it really is you talking to me, he says in verse 17. The original Hebrew says, perform a sign for me. Then he makes the Lord wait as he prepares this meal. It's a common thing they did for Baal and Asherah in performing these and providing these meager meals to the gods. And he's just doing this as just one of the other gods. But as he's doing this, he's totally showing his lack of knowledge of who he's dealing with here. And that he doesn't know the Lord. And he doesn't, at least doesn't know the Lord's, God's word that tells them what an offering should be. And I don't know about you, but I think this would be enough for me if I laid some meat and bread out on a rock and all of a sudden flames started coming up and it consumed the whole thing. I'd think something supernatural was going on. I think that'd be enough for me. His need for signs continues, though, through the end of the passage. It's really a way of trying to manipulate God. Many people today take the fleecing of the Lord as a model example of how to determine the Lord's will in their life. But that's simply misapplying the text. God, Gideon is perfectly clear on what the Lord's will is. The Lord told him, am I not sending you? He told him what he needs to do. So Gideon is actually practicing a form of divination, a way of manipulating the gods in your favor. The fleece is really a sign of Gideon's lack of faith, not a model way of determining the Lord's will in your life. Like I said, Gideon already knows what the Lord's will is for him. He just didn't believe God's promises. He didn't believe that God would come through for him. He was still trying to get out of the mission. He didn't want to do it. He was trying to get out of the mission of God's call on his life. And this after, you know, he has rallied about 32,000 troops to his side, it says. Later in chapter 7, before the battle, he will look for another sign yet again, and he will find it in the dreams of an enemy. He's preoccupied with looking for tangible signs from God instead of just taking God at his word. That's a character flaw. Instead of just taking God at his word, he continues to look for these signs. God, prove it. Show it to me. Gideon, mighty warrior? I don't think so. Not yet, anyway. God names him for what he will become with God's help. In other words, God tells him, you are my mighty warrior. But right now, a lot like Moses at the burning bush, he's full of excuses for he's not the right man for the job. But soon, God will use who he is and what he has, however meager that is, for God's will, God's purposes, and God's glory. Think about the bigger picture here. God has chosen this particular group of people out of all the nations of the world, Israel. He has saved them. He's chosen them in his sovereignty. And for what reason? Remember the promise to Abraham? They are supposed to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Israel is supposed to bring God's salvation and God's glory to all the peoples of the earth, of the world. But instead of being culture shapers and godly influencers, they have blended in with the world to the point of worshiping the world's gods and looking a lot like the nations instead of the special nation that God has called out of the world. How can God bring salvation to the rest of the world if his own chosen people are rejecting the cure, abandoning God and his word, and abandoning the mission that God has sent his people on? God must do something. God must intervene here. His people need rescuing yet again. So secondly this morning, God remains faithful despite human faithlessness. And God does do something. He remains faithful to the covenant despite the human faithlessness. God's grace is actually, I think, scandalous. It's a scandal to continue to forgive people who continue to reject you and disobey you and insult you and blaspheme your name. It's a scandal that Israel doesn't get the justice that they deserve. Why should God rescue them now? They have not repented. They haven't torn down their altars to their false gods. In fact, they're still worshiping them, even as they're crying out to the Lord, and they're ready to kill Gideon for wanting to tear down, or for having torn down the altars to Baal and Asherah. God's grace is showing up in Gideon's backyard among the idols, commissioning him to lead a rescue, holding his hand all the way to the battlefield. When I think about this, I think it really struck me this morning, especially. Let's think about this. God meeting Gideon in his own backyard full of idols. God didn't have to do that. God, not only meeting him there, God met him in the hiding place. When he was hiding, when he was scared. He not only met him, he commissioned him. He's choosing him. I want you to go. I'm choosing you to go and fight this battle. My sensitivities of fairness and justice are offended here. But then I thought about how God met me in my hiding places. When I was scared, when I didn't want to respond to God's call. When I think about being among the idols of our day, false gods, and how God still came to me and said, yeah, I want you. I got something for you to do. Despite the idols, despite the fears, the hiding places, God still works. Thankfully, God's ways are not my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. God saw something in him that wasn't there yet. But with God's help and with Gideon's willingness to use what he had, God was going to make something out of Gideon and use him. Gideon is only a mighty warrior because God is with him. God chose him. He called him. He commissioned him. And of course, like the other judges, God will empower him for that future mission. Because of Gideon's faithlessness and God's eagerness to rescue his people, it says in verse 34 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. This is the first time this happens in Judges. God has to intervene to get the judge going. The judges have degenerated into taking the personal initiative and taking a risk, risking it all for God, to being goaded on by a female prophet, to now God intervening directly through his Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, being filled with this Holy Spirit often refers to the Spirit working within, producing fruit of the Spirit in a person's life and changing character. But often in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord coming upon someone was usually for a specific task and a mission. And it seems the least amount of faith someone has, the more the Spirit has to intervene directly and come upon him or her. And we'll see this happen often in Samson, the story of Samson, everyone's favorite worst judge. God's grace was working. God's grace was working as God personally appeared to Gideon through the angel of the Lord. And the giving of the requested signs and the proof, God didn't have to do that. The Spirit coming upon Gideon in power, and later in the dreams of a Midianite soldier, God continues to come through to give Gideon what he needs. God makes sure this victory, though, and this deliverance isn't about Gideon the man or the strength of Israel or their mighty weapons or power. You remember the rest of the story. God thins out the troops of Israel from 32,000 to 300 in chapter 7. God said, this victory will be all about me, not Israel. There'll be no question who gets the glory here. And then Gideon divides the troops to 300 into three companies who lead the attack with trumpets and breaking clay pots. And the Lord causes the Midianites to panic and even turn their swords on themselves. God is the main actor here. God's the hero, not Gideon. God's the hero of this account. And despite the faithlessness of his own people, Israel, and Gideon in particular, God is faithful and is powerful to deliver his people once again from the hands of the enemy. So what can we learn from this account, the story of Gideon, for our lives today? First, we ought not take God's forgiveness and grace for granted and treat this relationship, our relationship with God, as just automatic. We don't want to go into automatic mode. There's a spiritual problem if we're only calling on the Lord in prayer when we're in trouble and we have no deeper prayer life or relationship with God. You need to be deeper than that. Secondly, we can learn from our passage the dangers of becoming close friends with the world. The tangible gods of our age are very tempting, very alluring. A materialistic mindset is built into our culture. It's built into the evil air that we breathe. Coveting is a very real danger for Christians today. And again, the desire to look sophisticated and tolerant and open-minded can lead to a religious pluralism or syncretism where we're combining God with all the other religions of the world when we have a jealous God. Thirdly, we can learn from our passage to trust God and to take him at his word, even if we're shaking in our boots and we feel completely inadequate for the job. Gideon was afraid and reluctant, but he did obey. He did follow the Lord, and I will give him credit for that. God may strip away every false security and assurance that we have, every confidence we have in ourselves and our abilities or the strength that we might think that we have, just like he stripped the troops, the Israelite troops, down. He may strip it all away until we finally lay our lives into his hands and take him at his word and trust God alone for the victory. And so, like Gideon, after hearing the dream of the Midianite soldier, we drop to our knees and we worship God. We begin to know him not just in our heads, not just in the memorized catechism answers, but in the real life experiences that we have of trusting the Lord in the middle of our storms, in the middle of the battle, when it seems like all is lost, and then we see God come through in prayer, an answer to our prayers. God's coming through for us. We experience God by living with him through our fears, when we're in our hiding places, and even when we're lost among our idols, we need to tear them down. And fourth and finally, our passage drives home the point that the Lord God is in ruthless pursuit of his people. His scandalous grace continues all the way up to Golgotha, the cross of Christ, up to this very day. It is scandalous that God would give us second and third and fourth and 50th chances. It's a scandal that we don't get the justice we deserve for our sins, for abandoning God, for prostituting ourselves to the gods of our age. God is ruthlessly pursuing the salvation of his people, sending his own son to the cross in order to make a way, to make the way, the only way. And he is ruthlessly pursuing you and me in his love and his scandalous grace. So may we always be active in his rescue mission in the world until he comes again. God is faithful, and he is with us. Will you pray with me? Faithful God, be near to those of us this morning who are feeling very inadequate for the job or the mission that you've called us to. May we live into the name you give us, that name that may be very close to Mighty Warrior. Forgive us where we have stumbled as we have wandered in the land full of false gods, idols, false hopes, and empty promises of the idols of our day. Call us back to faithful worship of your holy name, and grant us courage to tear down the idols, to put our spiritual houses in order. Call us back to hope, back to peace, back to your word. Call us back home into your arms. Thank you for being faithful even when we've been unfaithful. And we pray, Lord, that you would go with us today as we seek to faithfully live for you and to live according to your word in all that we do, say, and even think. And may others see the joy and the hope shine from our faces as we give all of the glory to you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.